Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word this evening, we pray that you'll open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. Encourage us, teach us, guide us, and strengthen us through it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for inviting me, having me this evening, and it's good to be with you as we come to share in around God's word and to look at it together. We have an interesting passage in front of us tonight. We're looking at nine plagues. The tenth plague, I think, will be looked at next Sunday, but my remit was to look at the first nine plagues. And I can assure you we're not going to look at every plague in great detail, because we could be here rather late. But we do need to look at how Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and challenged him. I wonder if you've ever started something thinking that you're unprepared. You're not ready for whatever's in front of you. You're ill-equipped. Or maybe even that you're just not the right person to do it. Maybe an assignment at work where you feel out of your depth or you haven't got the right skills for it. Could be getting ready for holiday. Suddenly it catches up on you and you haven't done the packing till the night before and you feel sure you've left something behind. You just don't feel ready to go. There must have been feelings like that with Moses and Aaron as he prepared to ask Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt. He must have felt ill-equipped, underprepared, not ready for it. He knew it would be difficult. In fact, that was probably a massive understatement. But he did trust God to equip him for this job. And as we'll see, this wasn't just about organising a mass migration, a caravan of folk, as Donald Trump would put it. It was far more than that. Because ultimately, what this passage is about, Moses' task is to settle who is in charge, who is in control. Who is the true God to be worshipped and served? Because actually, he is the one who has the power to change things. Do we serve Yahweh, the God of the Israelites? Or should it be the Egyptian collection of gods who are to be served, represented by the semi-divine Pharaoh? Who is in charge? And as the plagues afflict the Egyptians, we're watching a cosmic battle taking place. It's not just what's going on the ground, but it's the cosmic element. In one corner, we've got Pharaoh, the incarnation of the sun god, who's holding God's people in captivity. And on the other side, Yahweh, who is intervening on behalf of his people to liberate them. Some of you may remember Sunday afternoons watching the WWF, the wrestling, the baddie on one side, the good one on the other side, cheering the good one, booing the bad one. The battle that took place. Well, we have the same sort of thing here. A cosmic battle is underway. And Yahweh comes to intervene on behalf of his people, because he is the God of covenant who keeps his promises, as we sung a few moments ago. He's the God of creation who exerts his authority over his creation. And he's the God of grace who redeems his people from the forces that hold them captive. He's the God of covenant, the God of creation, and the God of grace. And throughout the plagues, his purpose is very clear. Chapter 7 and verse 5, the Egyptian, and apologies, I'm reading for the English Standard Version, but it's fairly close to the NIV. Verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. It comes again in chapter 7, verse 17, and chapter 8, verse 22. God, by the plagues, is telling the Egyptians and his people that he is the Lord. He shows his power that men might see that he alone is the true God. Sadly, as so often, Pharaoh is blinded by his own preconceptions. He can't see beyond his own religious cocoon. His heart is hardened to Moses' message. His eyes are blinded to see what is really going on. And there's a clear message for us here that we need to just unpick a little bit. Because we hear that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, chapter 7 and verse 3. And that comes up 10 times in these four chapters. But equally in verse 13 of chapter 7, we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But by whom? Was it by himself or was it by God? And that phrase comes up 5 times. And 3 times we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So hardening of the heart is a slightly complex picture in these passages. Just trying to unpick that a little bit. We see that Pharaoh's rebellion against God has been going on for so long that he cannot change and he will not change. His heart is so hard because of his rebellion against God. In the last 3 plagues, 7, 8 and 9, we get a temporary burst of self-interest and it brings on an admission of sinfulness and a plea to Moses to stop the plagues. But each time, his underlying rebellion, his insistence on trying to negotiate his own terms with God, results in him refusing to let Israel go. His heart is hardened as soon as the plagues stop. His repentance or his apparent confession of sinfulness is nothing but show. His heart is locked against God breaking in. So we see that God allows rebellion, but he limits it. But he also knows that when sin is so deep-rooted, people will not and cannot change of themselves. Pharaoh's heart was so hard from the start because of his enthrallment to the Egyptian gods that only God's deliberate action in judgment would release his people and show Pharaoh who was God. But even then, there's no change of heart from Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's heart is hardened by his own rebellion, but also because God recognizes that his heart will remain hard, and God chooses to let that happen. We know God can turn any sinner to repentance, but there are those who will not turn. And Pharaoh's heart was so hard, he would not turn. So let's try and unpick now how this cosmic conflict plays out. Let's try and understand how this shows Yahweh, the God of creation, the God of justice, the God of grace, takes action against his enemies. And we start with the prologue, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 7. Moses is appointed by God to challenge Pharaoh. And Aaron is appointed as his spokesman. We read that in verse 1 of chapter 7. They were called and commissioned by God to deliver a very specific message. They were called to tell Pharaoh that he had to let God's people go out of the land. Their job wasn't to enter into dialogue or argument. It wasn't to negotiate. It was to give God's ultimatum. This is what I am saying, says God. I am ordering you to let my people go. There was to be no compromise. And as the plagues move on, Pharaoh tries to compromise. He tries to say, well, I'll let you go and sacrifice, but only within Egypt. I'll let the men go. I'll let the men and the women go. And Moses is saying, no, we all go with our flocks and herds, and we go 3 days away from Egypt. There's no compromise on that. And Pharaoh's heart was so hard that although he tried to negotiate, God was set on full release, full redemption. Release was on God's terms. And we see there, don't we, a forerunner of our complete release from sin and from all that holds us captive. We are completely forgiven, just as the Israelites were completely freed from slavery and captivity in Egypt. But before release comes judgment. In verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, the people of the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by acts of great judgment. Before release comes judgment. And the plagues must be seen as acts of judgment, as well as the signs that God is the only Lord. And when we look at the cross, we see the same pattern. God pronounces judgment on sin as Christ dies. But the resurrection is the sign of release and confirmation that God is the only Lord, the only one who can break death, bring resurrection, and give us complete release from our captivity to sin. But before release and redemption comes confrontation, conflict, and judgment. So Moses and Aaron go to see Pharaoh. And Pharaoh wants to see a miracle. He wants to see a sign from heaven. He wants to see something that justifies Moses and Aaron standing before him, the semi-divine God, the incarnation of the Son God. What brings you before my throne? He says. Show me a sign. And so God provides a sign. Aaron's staff turns into a snake. And that must have been pretty dramatic. Throwing down the piece of wood and a snake starts slithering across the floor. But Pharaoh summons his sorcerers and his magicians, the experts in occult magic and secret knowledge. They were representatives of Egyptian gods, particularly the god Thoth, the moon god who was the patron of magic. They represent all the occult, the demonic powers that were ruling Egypt. And it's known that these guys had a trick whereby they could numb a cobra by pressing on a nerve in its neck. They could make it go rigid. It appears that this is what they did. They all came in with numb cobras. They threw them down on the floor. That woke the cobras up. and suddenly the throne room was swarming with snakes. That must have been pretty dramatic. But Aaron's snake eats up all the others. This is the first blow in the battle against the hierarchy of Egyptian gods. Yahweh's snake eats all the others. But it was also an attack on Pharaoh himself. His serpent headdress was a symbol of his sovereign power. But his snakes had been defeated. Quite a dangerous thing for Moses and Aaron to do. But they had established their credentials. Yet, Pharaoh, his heart was so hard. He recognized they had some power, but he could not accept any challenge to his rule. So the stage is set for God to act in power and in judgment. The plagues come on, one after the other, and they challenge at all levels of Egyptian society. Many of them challenge a specific Egyptian deity. And that deity is shown to be powerless. They affect rich and poor alike. They affect the rulers and the common people, the masters and their slaves. So we're reminded that just as sin pervades all society, so judgment comes to all. And we have to remember once again that this is not Moses versus Pharaoh, Israel versus Egypt, but it's Yahweh against the demonic powers represented by the Egyptian gods. By showing that Yahweh is Lord, and that they have no power against him, he shows he is in control. He is the one who is the true God. And in chapter 12, verse 12, we read, "On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." God's judgment comes on all the demonic powers. We come back to that critical question. Who is sovereign? Who is Lord? Who is in control? "I am the Lord," says Yahweh. And that brings us on to the first plague. Chapter 7, verse 14. The river Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt, was turned to blood. The river that they depended on for their economic prosperity, for irrigation of their crops, for bringing water for drinking and washing and all the other cooking, suddenly becomes undrinkable. It becomes poisonous to fish. It's useless for irrigation. And it's not just the river. The ponds, the canals, and even the buckets of water are turned to blood. God challenges the Egyptian deities. Here he challenges the deity Hapi, the god of fertility and the Nile. He makes the Nile useless to Egypt. So God shows his power over all aspects of Egyptian life, the economy, the daily life of the people. But Pharaoh's magicians apparently did the same, although quite where they found the clean water to change into blood is a bit of a mystery. But it appears they could work the same magic. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron. It is perhaps just worth noting at this point, and it's a bit of an aside, but some commentators have tried to see the plagues as a series of natural events. The Nile rises after rains in Sudan, and as the river flows north and it floods, the level of the water comes up, and the Egyptians use it for irrigation. It's a natural phenomenon. Without it, they wouldn't be able to irrigate their land. And when it rises, it turns muddy. Some people say, well, that makes it blood-coloured. And then other plagues are consequential. The frogs leave the muddy river, then they die, resulting in gnats and flies, which bring infection. And you can sort of see a trail through there. But there are major flaws in that argument. There's no mention in Exodus of the Nile rising. The muddy water in flood times isn't undrinkable and it doesn't kill the fish. The muddy water wouldn't get into the ponds and buckets unless people had put it there. And most tellingly of all, there is no causality between the later plagues, particularly hail and darkness. You can't put any natural causality there. So as one commentator puts it, this is not a religious explanation of natural events, but it is a series of divinely instituted and controlled events structured to display conclusively that the Lord is in control of all the forces in the world he has created. This is a series of divinely instituted and controlled events to show that Yahweh is the one Lord in charge of the world he has created. We have 9 signs which show how powerful God is and how he gives people every opportunity to repent and come to him. And they culminate in one glorious act of redemption. The first plague shows God in control, and the rest confirm that. We'll just look at the other plagues fairly briefly to pick up just one or two extra thoughts that come out of them. The second plague, the frogs, it challenges another god, God Hecht, who was depicted as a woman with a frog's head. But this plague was also replicated by the magicians, although we notice that the magicians could replicate the plagues, but they couldn't stop them. Only God can stop the work he has started. So when Pharaoh is asked by Moses, when do you want the plague to stop? And he says, tomorrow. Moses prays and God stops the plague the next day. God's power is demonstrated in starting and in stopping the plague. The magicians could only replicate, but they couldn't stop it. The third plague, the plague of gnats, the god Craper, whose symbol was a flying beetle, is challenged here. And at this point, the magicians give up. They can't replicate it. And they turn to Pharaoh and say, this is the finger of God at work. This is the finger of God at work. That's an interesting phrase, because it's the same phrase used by Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. After he has cast out a mute demon, and the man who had the demon speaks again, the Pharisees ask him for a sign. And he says, I've given you a sign. They say, you're casting out demons by Beelzebub himself. He said, I can't be doing that, because if Beelzebub is casting out his own demons, well, that's just daft. He's not going to fight against himself. But if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, and he uses the same phrase, then the kingdom of heaven has come among you. The finger of God, the power of God coming to work. And when it works through Jesus, he brings the kingdom of heaven. Redemption is God at work, freeing his people and bringing in his kingdom, ultimately for freedom in a new heaven and a new earth. Here in Exodus, the finger of God at work is God freeing his people to live in the promised land as his people. God fulfilling his promises through his word and his action. The finger of God at work, showing who is in charge. The fourth plague is the plague of flies. But now Israel are protected from the plagues. From here on, the plagues don't affect them. And Pharaoh, although he tries, cannot understand that. The fifth plague, the livestock die. This is a challenge to, among others, Apis, the bull god of Memphis. The sixth plague, the plague of boils, is a challenge to Sekhmet, the goddess of healing. The seventh plague of hail challenges the sky goddess Net. But when it comes to the seventh plague, here we see opportunity to repent and turn to God. Moses gives a warning of what's to come and the chance for people to avoid it. Chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Behold, this time tomorrow I will cause heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his livestock and his slaves into the houses, and they were protected. Those who didn't fear the Lord lost their livestock and their slaves. An opportunity to repent. And the reason for the plagues is reiterated here in verse 14 of chapter 9, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Those who recognize Yahweh as Lord are protected. The eighth plague is the plague of locusts, and again, chapter 10 and verse 2, this is the signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God ordains the locusts to come and the locusts to go. He changes the wind. I've been in a plague of locusts. It's a pretty amazing thing. The air is almost as black as night in the middle of a swarm of locusts. And they eat everything. Pharaoh realizes the seriousness of both the plague of the hail and the locusts, the impact on his country, the devastation it's caused to his economy. And he pleads for them to stop. Only when they stop, to harden his heart again, to retrench his position, and to refuse to let his people go. And finally, the plague of darkness, one that can only be divine power. 3 days of pitch dark, so dark you can almost feel it. So dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. Pitch dark. So dark the people could not go out because they would be completely lost. So dark. Except in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites still had daylight. And the challenge this was to the sun god Khafre-Re-Atum, who was worshipped at dawn every day by the Egyptians as they thanked him for rising once again. But for 3 days, he didn't rise. For 3 days, God showed that he was sovereign. And still, Pharaoh tries to make his own terms on Israel's release. And still Moses will not negotiate. God wants full release, full redemption for his people. And we have to wait for one more plague, one more disaster on the Egyptians, for God's glorious redemption. So how can we summarise what God's saying through these chapters? Well, firstly, God is a God of power. He is creator. His authority extends over all his creation, over the water, over the air, over the creatures in it, the gnats, the flies, the locusts, over the weather, even over daylight and night time. God is creator. His authority extends over all his creation. And there should be no doubt that he is Lord of all. But secondly, God is a God of judgment. God honours obedience. Moses and Aaron were honoured for their obedience. As they obeyed God, he acted on their prayers. But he hates willful, deliberate disobedience, as we see time and time again in the Bible. As Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden, as Sodom and Gomorrah receive their judgment. In the New Testament, judgment falls on Ananias and Sapphira. And even Moses himself was barred from entering the promised land for his disobedience. God's fierce holiness demands that he judges injustice. And he hates willful, deliberate disobedience. But thirdly, and most gloriously, he is a God of redemption. He gives us the warnings. He gives us the opportunities to repent. As the Book of Common Prayer used to put it, he gives us time for amendment of life. And he gave his only Son to die for our redemption, to forgive our sins, to remove our guilt if we only turn to him and trust him as our Saviour. He brings release from captivity, freedom from all our oppression. Whatever oppresses us, he brings freedom and liberation because he is a God of redemption. But for those who harden their hearts, who continually turn away from him, may finally be so entrenched that they can never hear Christ's call. They can never know that glorious redemption. And the warning to us must be that we should never put ourselves in positions where sin gets that hold on us, that our hearts become hardened to the redemption God offers us. But if we see his works and praise him as the God of creation and the God of grace, redeeming and releasing his people, then we know he is the Lord and we praise him for all he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come as the God of redemption, bringing your grace into our lives because you gave your Son Jesus Christ to die for us and to rise that we might be free from our sins, free from all that oppresses us. May we know your grace and your strength to live in your love and service every day. Amen.